Most of you know I've been preaching through Genesis, and we sort of had to change the schedule around, and so I'm up here this morning, and I was strongly encouraged to do something related to Palm Sunday. So we're not going to be looking in Genesis today. So I had to back up and regroup and come up with something different. The title of the message this morning is Group Think. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Groupthink is a psychological phenomenon that occurs in a group, resulting in conformity without personally processing pertinent information. In other words, you just do what the crowd does. I recently saw a thing about a climate scientist, and that scientist had enough nerve to question global warming. They felt that global warming may be influenced by the sun, and that global warming might just be a natural cycle that the earth goes through. And that scientist was just obliterated in the scientific community for even daring to raise questions, something that was different than what the group wanted to be said. Sometimes we see the same thing happen in politics. If a certain political party has a certain agenda or a certain issue, you know, everybody has to get on the bandwagon. And it doesn't matter if you've thought through it, if you agree with it. And sometimes groupthink occurs in religion. If a certain religious leader, a famous person within, whether it's Christianity or another religion, makes a certain statement, everybody dutifully has to go along. It doesn't matter if it lines up with Scripture. If that's what the crowd says, that's what we do. What seems to me that maybe that was what was happening on Palm Sunday. You see, you've got a whole multitude of people, and they're shouting and crying, you know, Hosanna, here comes the king, this is it. By the way, they were looking for a king. What was that king supposed to do in their mind? Kick the Romans out. Set up a kingdom. And they thought, this is the guy. And it's not more than a couple of days later, and the whole crowd has turned, and they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Because a couple influential religious leaders, they have a different idea. So that's what we're going to look at today, is the account of Palm Sunday. And I'm going to go into some background on that and just... You know, you all know the story, I think, but why? What was significant about Palm Sunday? We're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. We start off and it says, and when they drew nigh to Jerusalem. Well, first of all, we got to ask, who is they? It's Jesus and his disciples. And they're going up to Jerusalem, along with thousands and thousands of other people. Why is everybody going up to Jerusalem? It's the Passover. What happens at the Passover? That was when the Jewish people commemorated the fact that God brought them out of Egypt. It was a national festival. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we're not going to be here long. You don't need to turn, but I'll just read it to you. It says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover of the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place where the Lord shall choose to place his name there. So in Deuteronomy, Israelites were told at a certain time, and that name later becomes the month of Nisan. And so God's saying, I want you to go at the place there where God chooses to name his name. Now, what place in the world was the place where God chose to name his name? Jerusalem. So, what's going on? Jesus, his disciples, and multitudes of people from around the world are coming up to Jerusalem. They're coming to observe the Passover. Our verse continues, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, And we're come to Bethpage, onto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples. So Bethpage and Bethany, and all four Gospels give the different aspects of this account. And Bethpage and Bethany are two small towns, villages, just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus is at now. They get to Bethpage, and Jesus picks out two of the disciples. And he says in verse 2, go into the village over against you. Now, the village over against you, they were in Bethpage, so that he's going to send them to Bethany. The village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So, Jesus has instructions. He picks out two of the disciples. None of the accounts give names of who it was. But he says, hey guys, I got a job for you. Go over here to this next little village, and you're going to find, and Matthew says, it will be a donkey and the donkey's baby. Now, the other Gospels only mention the young colt. And that's not a discrepancy. The colt was the one that Jesus rode on, so the other guys might have thought that wasn't a big deal to name the mother. But Matthew, remember Matthew? He was the guy that wrote the gospel with the Jewish flavor. And we're going to see later that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. So Matthew has to get it right. There was the mother donkey and the baby donkey. And Jesus just happened to know that they're going to be over there and they're going to be tied. And he says, hey, go and you're going to find them. One thing that was interesting now, at Jerusalem, the population was probably triple of what it normally would have been with the people coming in. And so it was a really busy place. The wealthy people, they would rent rooms in Jerusalem. And then some of the people, they would try to find places to stay in the little villages surrounding them. And a lot of people would camp out on the hillside around Jerusalem. So it was a busy place. Populations booming. And another interesting trivia, this was the Passover, and they were to offer the Passover lamb. Okay? It's estimated that 5,000 to 10,000 lambs were killed in Jerusalem during that Passover. And that's strictly a guess on how many people were there and how many people could eat from a lamb and all that. But there is a lot of lambs being offered. Now, do you think it's just a coincidence that Jesus is going to make the triumphant entry during the Passover? Or do you think that he's a fulfillment of something that they've been observing in the past? You see, Jesus enters Jerusalem on that Sunday, that first day. That was the day that the Jewish people chose which lamb they were going to offer. And it wasn't until several days later then that chosen lamb was offered. And so I believe there's a correlation between the fact that Jesus was chosen that day that he came in and then that he's offered later in the week. It's what Jesus did was a completion or a fulfillment of what the Jewish people were observing in the Old Testament. So anyway, Jesus says, okay, go and you're going to find these animals. How do you know that? Well, you know, he was coming to die as a sacrifice as a man, but he was also still God. He was both God and man at the same time. In verse 3, if any man say aught unto thee, thou shalt say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he shall send them. Okay, let's make this in the terminology of where we're at today. Your car's sitting out in the parking lot and some guy's getting in and getting ready to drive off. I mean, that's basically what the donkey was. It was their transportation. You're probably going to ask some questions, right? What do you think you're doing? And that's basically what's going to happen. And Jesus anticipates that, and he knows that. And he says, hey, they're going to ask. And he tells them, this is how you respond. The Lord has need of them. Jesus knew the animals were going to be there. He knew the people were going to ask. He knew what response they should give. And he also knew that that person was going to be receptive to that request to take that animal. It's because it says, and straightway he will send him. Jesus is protected. It's going to be okay. I mean, somebody comes and borrows my car, I'm going to ask a lot of questions, even if it's somebody I know. Now, it's interesting here. It says that the Lord hath need of them. And I don't know if they understood that this was the Lord as in Jesus, or if it was, I mean, it is in capital letters here, but the word Lord also means someone with authority or someone with, you know, in a place of leadership or whatever. And so whether this person understood that Jesus was the one wanting this animal or just some important person, I'm not clear about that. But Jesus has tell them that the Lord has a need, and he's going to agree. He's going to go along. In verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Now, Matthew's sort of filling us in here. You know, the reason this happened was it was predicted what we're going. We continue in verse 5 where it says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a colt, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, what's going on here is that this is a prophecy. And this prophecy just happens to be predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I want you to turn to Zechariah and look at... Now, if you're wondering where Zechariah is, Matthew's the first book of the Old or the New Testament. Zechariah is next to the last book of the Old Testament. So it's only a couple of pages back. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And you'll see a lot of similarities between these verses. In Zechariah 9, 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So here's an Old Testament prophecy given approximately 500 years before the day it happens. And it's saying there's going to be a king, and he's going to come, and he's going to ride on a colt. Now think about this. These disciples, Jesus has just told them, hey, I want you two guys to go over to this next village. You're going to find, you know, the mother donkey. You're going to find the colt. Bring them here. I got to need, you know, I need them. Now, it's really probable that as Jewish children growing up, they would have been taught the Messiah is going to come on, you know, the colt of a donkey. Do you think maybe they're putting this together? Maybe this is him. Jesus is telling us to go get this. And I don't know at what point it clicks or when it comes together for them, but there's a prophecy that had been given, and now it's being fulfilled. Now, the disciples, they were probably a little bit conflicted by this whole thing because, well, Jesus had told them that he needed to go up to Jerusalem a number of times before that. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he told them, and this would have been, you know, prior to them going up, from this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Jesus had told them, hey, I need to go up to Jerusalem. I need to be killed. And in the verses following that, Peter says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work out. And Jesus says, hey, get behind me, Satan. In chapter 17, Jesus, in verse 22 and 23, Jesus says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So again, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to have to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to have to die. In chapter 20, verse 17 to 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart on the way. And this is when, right before they're when they're going up, right before chapter 21. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he'll rise again. So Jesus has told them, hey, I've got to go up to Jerusalem, and bad things are going to happen there. But I don't think they get it. In chapter 20, verse 20, then came, right after he tells them that, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Remember Zebedee's children? James and John, the sons of thunder. And the different gospels give different accounts of this, of whether the disciples came or their mother came, or whether they put their mother up to it or their mother put them, you know, however. But they come, and she's worshiping and desiring a certain thing of him. And in 21, he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. So right before he's told him he's got to go up and die, and they're coming to him asking, hey, we want positions of authority. I don't think they quite had it all figured out at this point. So anyway, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and the disciples, I think they're conflicted. Jesus has told them he's going to have to go die, and now he's telling them, hey, go get this animal, and I'm going to ride in. And they knew that it was prophesied that the Messiah was going to come riding in this animal. I'm not sure they quite had it all figured out at this point. Let's continue then in verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And in 7, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So they go do what he says. They bring them, and they put their coats on. You know, they didn't have any saddle or anything, so they put the coats on so that, to make it more comfortable for him to ride, you know. And donkeys probably smell about like cows. They probably don't smell real good. So, you know, they're taking their personal clothes and putting it on him, and their clothes are going to stink instead of Jesus stinking like the donkey. And they do that out of honor and respect for him. And we continue then in verse 8. And a very great multitude. Remember, how many people were in Jerusalem at this time? A whole bunch. And there were people there from Galilee, people that would have seen Jesus doing the miracles. And it might have got, word might have got out that, hey, Jesus, you know, that guy Jesus, you know, the guy that does the miracles, he sent his disciples over and they're coming back with a donkey, just like it says in Zechariah. Do you think maybe this is it? You see, during the Passover, there was a lot of Jewish nationalism, and you know, they're thinking about being freed from Egypt, and they're thinking that they're under the oppression of the Romans, and so Jewish nationalism was very strong, and it's in their mind, the day's coming that we're going to be freed. And I think that people are putting this together. Maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the time. So it says a very great multitude spread their garments on the way. What are they throwing? They're putting their coats out on the road. And one of the commentators felt that they were also been like hanging them on fences along the road or whatever as a way of decorating the path. Why would they do that? It was a way that they paid homage to a king, somebody of importance, of a significance. And so the multitude is showing that, hey, we think this guy might be the king. It says they cut off branches from the tree and strawed them in the way. Now, John's the only one of the Gospels that says that they were palm branches. That was the trees they had, so they cut them off. And it was just, you know, today we would say it was like rolling out the red carpet for him. They were preparing the way for a king. In some places in the world, it's not called Palm Sunday. They call it Branch Sunday because they don't have palm trees there. But it's the same idea of laying down something to honor the king, preparing the way for a king that's coming. We continue then in verse 9 where it says, "And the multitude that went before and that followed." So there's people all around him. There's people in front of him and there's people after him. And they're coming. And they cried saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now the word Hosanna is a word that can be either a prayer or a praise. It can be, "Hey, we're going to be saved now." Or it can be, "Save us." And Hosanna means save now. And they're thinking, now is the time. And it was the word Hosanna also had become a rallying cry for Jewish nationalism, calling for a king. And so Jesus is coming in, and they're saying, "Save us now." It also goes on, it says here that he is the Son of David. What's the significance of that? It's showing someone that's an heir to the throne. So they don't use the word king here, but they're saying, "Hey, this Jesus guy, we think he's going to be the king." So what they're saying now is, "Save now. Here comes the king." And the crowd is worked up. They are, this is a great day in Jewish history. Now it's interesting, the verse that we just read here is actually a quote out of Psalm chapter 118. And I want you to look there because we're going to do something a little different with this. Psalm 118 in we'll read 25 and 26. "Save now." Remember, I said "save now" is what Hosanna means. So it could say, "Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And here's where the quote comes from. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And so what the crowd is singing and shouting here is a quote from Psalm. Now, one thing that I found really interesting about this is that, you remember the Psalms, they were songs, things that they were sung. And this psalm, this section, was actually sung during the Passover by the people in Jerusalem at that time. And what they would do is the residents of Jerusalem would sing in verses 25 to 28. If you look at those verses, they all have a colon partway through those verses. And the residents of Jerusalem would sing or chant the first phrase, and then the pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem would chant the second. And so they would sort of have like a choir, a chorus, back and forth. And so in verses 25 to 28, that's what they would do. And then in unison, they would do 29. So I want you to pretend that you are in Jerusalem, and it's Passover day, and this side over here, you are the residents of Jerusalem. And so you will read the first half of the verse up to the colon. And then this group will respond. And then when we get to verse 29, we'll do that in unison. So let's start here in verse 25. The residents of Jerusalem on this side, reading to the colon, say, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Now the pilgrims, "O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Back to this side, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Back to this side, "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This side, "Lord is the Lord which has shown us light." Back to this side, "Bind the sacrifice cords even onto the horns of the altar. Oh, my God, and I will praise thee. Back to this side. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. And now all together. O key thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then there was another psalm that they would go to in conclusion of that, and that is Psalm 103, verse 17. So if you want to turn back there, and they would also do this one in unison. Psalm 103, verse 17. And I'd like you to read along with me. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting unto them that fear him, and his righteousness unto the children's children. And so this was a tradition. This was something that during the Passover they would do. Now, they probably sang it. You guys are going to have to work on that part a little bit. I mean, you didn't have any time to practice. But anyway, this was a tradition, and the Jewish people would do this at the Passover annually. And they're looking for the king. They're looking for the Messiah. But this year's different. They've actually got a physical guy here that they think is going to fulfill this. A guy that's going to complete this. So that's why the crowd is so worked up. Back to Matthew now. Matthew 21, verse 10. I took my marker out, so I'll have to find it. Matthew 21, verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So he's, you know, you have the procession, and it's going, and you've got people before him shouting, and they're singing, and they are just fired up. And it says the city was moved. And the original word there is like, be the same word that we get the word earthquake from. I mean, it's not physically shaken, but it is really, he's got things all stirred up in Jerusalem. And they ask the question, who is this? Well, what response did they come up? In verse 11, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So they're responding, hey, you know, he's a prophet. He's a special guy. That's who they think it is. Well, Jesus is now into Jerusalem, and the crowd, I mean, you'd think this is a great day in Jewish history, right? I mean, the king is coming. The Romans are going to be thrown out, and it's all going to be great. Do you wonder where the Romans are during this? You know, the Romans always knew that during the Passover, there was a rise in Jewish nationalism, patriotism, you know, picked up. And so during Passover, the Romans had more than normal soldiers in town. And I'm sure they're monitoring the situation, and they know what's going on. They got these silly Jews. I mean, they got some guy riding on a donkey. I mean, a real king is going to come on a horse. He's riding on a donkey, and they're out here pretending that he's going to be a king someday. It's like, please. And I don't think the Romans even really took it too seriously. But it might have been one of the reasons that they were willing to participate in the crucifixion of Jesus. Hey, just to make sure that nothing comes of this, be okay if we just take him out of the scene. Well, anyway, Jesus is in Jerusalem now. And in verse 12, what's he do when he gets there? He goes into the temple in 12 and 13, and he cleanses the temple. Doesn't get any resistance from the crowd at this point. He had done this once early on. First, when he first started his ministry, he cleansed the temple. He goes in, and you know, he's cleaning things up. Well, and then in verse 14, there's a blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he heals them, and he's still healing people. In verse 15, you would think everybody is really happy, right? I mean, this is just great. I mean, it's a great day in history. In verse 15, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Not everybody's happy about this. Some of these people are really upset. Why would the Romans be so, or why would the Jewish leaders be so upset? It was going to upset the apple cart. They were going to lose their position of power and their authority. And if this Jesus guy, they've been fighting with him for 3 years. I mean, if he came into authority, they're out of there. And he cleansed the temple. I mean, they want nothing to do with him. And they've been plotting to get rid of him, you know, for a while now. So, not everybody's pleased. Let's look at it. So this plays out, and you think of what we know as the Passion Week, and there's a lot of things in the gospel that happened during that time. In fact, about half of the book of John is recorded in that last week of Jesus' life. But if we drop back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 4, and we'll start in 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, and unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. I mean, these Jewish leaders, they're not looking for a king. They want him dead. And it continues, and they are on a mission. In chapter 27, verse 15, then we get to this, they brought Jesus into the trial, and, you know, and there's a whole lot can be said about all their own rules that they broke, but they bring him in, and they bring him before Pilate. And in 27, verse 15, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner named Barabbas. And therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now see, Pilate knew Jesus wasn't anything. He hadn't really done anything. In verse 18, and he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He just knew it was a political game they were playing, get rid of their adversary. In verse 19, and he sat down in the judgment hall, or on the judgment seat. His wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with him, that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Remember this, the multitude, it's saying the multitude here. Well, a couple of days before, the multitude is saying he's the king. Now, some religious leaders are getting them all fired up. You got to kill this Jesus guy. And it was all, for them, it was all about protecting their power, their authority, their position. We continue then, and you know, and Jesus, Pilate says, "Hey, okay, which one?" And he gives in, he releases Barabbas, and says, "Okay, Jesus is the one that needs to be crucified." In verse 22, and Pilate said unto them, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So the religious leaders have got the crowd fired up, and they're crawling for the crucifixion of Jesus. How did they get to that point? A couple of days earlier, they were praising him as the king. They thought things were, and now they've turned. You know, I think what really was going on was what they were saying about Jesus was an emotional thing. It was something, hey, this can benefit me. They weren't believing that Jesus was the Son of God in their heart. They were just caught up in the emotion. And then when the crowd calls for, or the leaders call for the crucifixion, again, they get caught up in the emotion. And I think a lot of these people didn't really have a personal belief in Jesus. And you know, that's what concerns me a lot. That I'm afraid that there's people that would say they're Christians, people that are in churches, that they go along with the crowd. They're there because their family's there. They're there because of social reasons. I couldn't believe, I had a person tell me one time that they started attending a church so that they could network. They were a small business person, and they wanted to interact with, this was a church that had a lot of other small business people, and they wanted to build business contacts. That was the reason they went to church. There's people that do that. You know, there's people, have you ever noticed sometimes politicians, they'll put on their flyer, you know, they're a member of such and such a church. I'd seen one time, and he was attended a church that was a friend of mine went to, and I asked my friend, I said, so he goes to your church? He says, well, I think I've seen him once or twice. You know, it was a prestigious church in the community, and if you put that on your election campaign, it look, you know, that's going to maybe attract a certain group. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, He came to die, and He came to die for each person personally. It's not a general thing. You've got to personally make it part of your life. In conclusion, I want to just look at a couple verses out of John chapter 3, and these are very familiar verses, but in John chapter 3, verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember that the Israelites are being attacked by snakes, and God says, "Hey, if you put a serpent up there on the pole, you know, and the people look to that in faith, I'll save them." Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. That's what happened. You know, on Good Friday. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And as you go through that and you look, you know, it's whosoever. It's a personal decision that each person needs to make. And that's what my burden and my challenge for this morning is. Have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? As we observe this Easter season, God sent his Son, left the glory of heaven, came to this earth, was beaten and abused, and died. Not just for the sins of the world, but for your sin. That you might have a relationship with God. But you have to commit to Him. It has to be personal. Don't follow the crowd. Follow Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.